Well, welcome. Just wanted to say thank you, I guess, in a way, for allowing Jamie and I to get away for a little while. We did have a great vacation. Maybe none of you missed us, but that's okay. We still had a good vacation. And we did go to the Bahamas. We just kind of wanted to go somewhere where we could just sit back and relax and rest a little bit. I did sleep a lot. It was great. And so I figured some of you probably wanted to see a picture to prove that we were there. So I got a picture for you. Mark's not going to put it up yet. I got a picture for you. I'm going to warn you, though, when we're wearing less clothes than normal. So you need to hide your eyes, shield your eyes, go ahead. But we had a great time on the beach. I just wanted to show you the beach, really, and just show you. We were there. It was there. And there it is. So I had no shoes on the beach, so it was good. No, and this is the view from our hotel room, just to really make you jealous. Yeah, that's not it. It was nice. It was great. We had a great time. Like I said, we did a lot of sleeping and reading. And so it's kind of hard to get back, you know, into the swing of things a little bit. And it's amazing how once you get back, you kind of have this feeling that, you know, things that life kind of just picks up where it left off, you know, and you kind of get into those routines and stuff, and you almost kind of get to that point where life kind of gets a little monotonous in a way. Now, I have to admit, I mean, 2017 so far has been anything but monotonous or ritualistic or the same thing over and over again. We started the year off with Ezra in the emergency room with stomach pains. That was on the 31st into the 1st, and it turned out he just really needed to go to the bathroom really bad. And so, but we took him there just in case. Along with 90% of the school, had the lice outbreak in our home, so we spent a good part of the week picking out little teeny tiny white things out of kids' hairs. And then, you know, we got to go to the Bahamas for a week, so yeah, that was great. And then yesterday, I was working on my sermon. I had Ezra with me because Jamie was off in Moscow with the girls, and all of a sudden he just kind of looks up and starts crying and holds his ear. And I'm thinking, what's wrong? My ear hurts. And I'm like, okay. So we went to the clinic quick, and sure enough, he's got an ear infection. So it's been anything but repetitive or dull or tedious or anything else that would describe monotonous. When I was writing that sentence, you know, it's interesting how life can get so monotonous. And I'm like, well, I hope I'm using that correctly. So I looked up monotonous, and I am. It's saying dull, tedious, repetitious, lacking variety and interest. And life can kind of get that way sometimes. And if you didn't like that word, I thought this was kind of interesting. I looked up the synonyms for monotonous, which are boring, uninteresting, unexciting, wearisome, tiresome, uninvolving, humdrum, ho-hum, routine, mechanical, mind-numbing, dullsville. Now, this one I really thought was quite interesting. And great lead in, I guess, the one we're going to be talking about today. Soul-destroying. I mean, how, you know, sometimes we kind of get into those routines, into those patterns, not only in regular life, but maybe even in our spiritual life. We just kind of, sometimes we feel like, at least for me, like we're just kind of going through the motions sometimes. And even on, I mean, I know this is going to sound bad, but even in our Sunday worship time, we kind of do the same thing. We really don't change things up very often, which is makes it easy for the, you know, preparing, because we know, okay, we're going to do this, and this is pretty well straightforward, and we just change the songs up, and Rich somewhat tweaks his sermons, and sometimes I get up here, and that's usually the change. But you know, we can kind of get stuck in those routines sometimes, and just our spiritual life really can just kind of, and when we do that, kind of do maybe become a little bit, our soul kind of maybe takes a break, in a sense. Kind of gets back. Takes a step back. And for some people, that's perfect. Some people live that way. They have to live that way. Some people are so, I mean, everything has to be laid out in detail that it has to be the same, or they just kind of freak out. Other people just kind of go with the swing of things, and they love the variety, and they love just, you know, letting things roll as it needs to. And other people just have mass chaos, and I have no idea how they live that way. But just to me, when I look at it, they just look like a disaster. But hey, they seem to work for them. But we kind of get stuck in these routines. And I know he's going to shake his head at me, but Gerald Mitchell would always say this comment in the deacon's meeting. He would say, if nothing changes, then nothing changes. So if we're not making any changes, if we're not making any adjustments, if we're not doing things differently, or maybe trying to work on things in a different way, nothing's ever going to change. I'm going to keep this more personal than on a corporate level, but what needs the change? I kind of came across this this survey that in 2007 by the Reveal Research Group, and they surveyed 1,000+ church members to determine the percentage of those who actually were propelled by their faith, those that actually were living out where they're loving God and loving others with their whole hearts, and that their faith was a vibrant part of their lives and what they do. And the percentage that came back, those that lived that way, came out to a whopping 11%. That's almost 9 out of 10 believe and feel that their spiritual lives really doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't really propel them in any way. They kind of feel stuck. A little ho-hum, humdrum. I mean, if you think about that, if a high school only graduated 11% of its students, or maybe worse, yes, a hospital only could, you know, help or treat 11% of its patients, do anything for them, or maybe a sports team, you know, if they only won 11% of the time, not too many of us would go there, would we? They wouldn't be a fun team to watch. We really wouldn't go to the hospital to get treated from them if they could only cure us maybe 11% of the time. But sometimes I feel like, again, this is pointing at me too, that we just seem to get stuck sometimes in our spiritual walk. And maybe some of it, that's where we like to be, because it's not challenging, it's easy for us. Maybe some of us, we just don't know any different, because that's just the way it's always been. How many of us are just kind of going through the motions, wandering through life, maybe almost wondering if something's ever going to happen? You know, is this really the Christian life? Is this really what God has for us? We're going to take a look at the book of Joshua. You can turn there if you'd like. We're looking at the children of Israel, and they were definitely wandering. They literally wandered the wilderness. They definitely had this ho-hum, humdrum, monotonous life for 40 years, in fact. I mean, they're enslaved in Egypt for 400 years after Joseph had passed away. God comes in and he miraculously rescues them from the hands of Egypt through plagues and crossing the Red Sea. He led them as a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. The fire of God was on Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments, all those things that happened prior to their wandering. And then finally he tells them, I'm taking you out. I'm going to take you out to the promised land. You're no longer going to be under the rule of Egypt. I'm going to take you to the promised land, the land that I've been promising to you ever since Abraham. And they finally get to right to the edge, and they fail. You know, you know the story. Moses sends in the 12 spies, and only two of them come back saying, yeah, we can do this. We can take this land. God's with us. And 10 of them say, no, they're way too big. Even though God did all these things prior to this point, they still didn't see God as a big God that could do this for them. And so their punishment is having to wander in the desert for 40 years. And you can find all of that in Numbers 13 and 14. But Numbers 14:29, this is God telling him, he goes, your corpse will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to you, your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Only two people survived that out of Egypt. And so God puts the entire nation of Israel under kind of a 40-year timeout, essentially. Wouldn't that be something if you could do that to a kid? You're time out. 40 years. Well, 10 years. But they ended up walking in circles, ate the same food, this endless routine of the same rock. Oh, there's the lizard. Oh, there's the snake that we passed before. Wandering around. I wonder if they mark, like, they just like, geez. Oh, yeah. I mean, they were free, because they were no longer slaves to Egypt, but they were free. But they sure weren't living the life that God had for them, that promised land life. I mean, many of us live that same way. I mean, we're saved from our sins. We know who Jesus is, but we're kind of just wandering around in our Christian faith. Still with Egypt. Still with our past and our minds and our own hearts. I mean, I really can't imagine what it would have been like, you know, to be in that group of the children of Israel wandering around. I mean, I'd like to say I'd be a Joshua or a Caleb, you know. I don't know, 40 years is a long time. I mean, you think about it, those are 20, you know, those that were 20 years old were, I mean, their life expectancy was 60, and that was it. Kind of makes you a little nervous when you turn 59. I mean, can you imagine being the last person alive of that original group? Everybody looking at you? Staring at you? I can just picture, like, I don't know. Here's my imagination. You know, you remember like cartoons, like the old westerns, when they're going to do the gunk fight or whatever, and the mortician comes in and starts measuring the guy? Maybe the buzzards are flying around because they knew it's coming, because there's like one person all by himself, and there's like the whole 2 million people are over here. I don't know. But it finally happened. You know, that God finally says, it's time. It's time to go into the promised land. You've done your wandering. You've been punished. And so they kind of get back to almost the same spot where they started. And God says, okay, Moses, it's time for you to come home. And so God takes Moses home, and Joshua is now in charge. And the people, you know, take a moment, and they weep for Moses for 30 days. And now this is kind of where we pick up our story in Joshua chapter 1. And I had a plan on covering the first 5 chapters. I'm going to kind of skip around. That wasn't my plan. But that's kind of what we're going to be covering today. But Joshua 1:2, it just says, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. God saying, okay, Moses is dead, but now it's time. It's now time to cross over into that promised land. It's now time to cross over to the land which I am giving you. He didn't say, no, okay, here it is, look at it, now go get it. He's saying, no, it's already given to you. You just need to go and claim it. I'm giving it to you. But they need to do a couple of things first. And their first thing they need to do is they had to cross that Jordan River. You guys know the story. When it's a cool story in Joshua 3 there. I just find it so neat. But God kind of says, okay, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to, you know, Joshua, I'm going to set you up as a leader. And this is what's going to happen. And he lays it out for him. Joshua goes to the people and he lays it out for him. And then we get to verses 14 and 17 where they actually do it. They're going to cross that Jordan River. It says, so when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks, all the days of harvest. Verse 16, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away, at Adam, the city that is besides Berithen. And those that were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. I mean, picture that. I mean, it'd just be the coolest thing to see. God said, alright, send the Levites with the Ark first. And they get down to the edge of the water, and as soon as they dip in, the water stops. 18 miles upriver. Look at it. I got a map for you. 18 miles upriver at Adam, the water just stopped. And not only that, but any streams that fed into that part stopped. And it says it rose up in this huge heap. Now, can you imagine the people that were kind of north of them there, and all of a sudden, you know, some guy fishing in the water. but it stopped. And not only that, even the streams feeding to it stopped. And it says they walked on dry ground. And it wasn't like when the priest stepped in, it was like this mushy mud pile. It was dry. That'd be cool to see. But 30 miles, 18 miles of river, 30 miles of water dried up. And they crossed the Jordan. And we see where God then tells Joshua to set up some 12 stones to remember what he's done. And as soon as all the people get past, as soon as they gathered their stones for the memorial, it says in verse 18 of chapter 4 that it came about when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. It's just as fast as it stopped, it just rushed right back in. But there's kind of an interesting thing there. Well, now it's when they're on the other side of the Jordan. Now they're having to face their first challenge at Jericho. There's no retreat. They can't go back where they came from. But nor should they want to. I mean, same for us. When we come to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we shouldn't be looking back. Paul said, in Philippians 3:10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to know him more. I don't want to look back. I want to know more. I want to be searching more. I want to be conquering more. I want to be learning more. So the Israelites, they crossed the Jordan. They're camped outside of Jericho about a mile plus away. And they've already scouted out the city. That was back in chapter 2. They scouted out the city. They knew God was with them. And he just did this miracle of crossing the Jordan. And so they're just ready to go. They knew, they heard the reports that everything that's been going on has been getting back to these people. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, Now it came about when the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel, until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer, because of the sons of Israel. I mean, they were terrified. They were terrified of what was coming. And the Israelites knew it. And God, was with them. And they were doing it right. And they were going to go forward. But look at verse 2. It says, At that time, you would think, be like, okay, let's go. We're going to go take the city. But it says, At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. Wait, what? Kind of like this is no military time. This isn't time to do that. This can't be right. I mean, they're on enemy territory. They can't go back. The Jordan's back, where it was. But God gives us reasoning to them here. In verses 3 and on, it says, So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. Verse 4. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness a long way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way, as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. But the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, that is, the men of war, who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land for which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. Well, that's good. Then he said to Joshua, Today, I have rolled the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The children of Israel were ready physically, but they weren't ready spiritually. And so God had them recommit themselves, in a sense, to Him. So He tells Joshua that he needs to circumcise all the males. In fact, that the name that was there, that Gibeah Haraloth, means Hill of the Foreskins. But it's because he says, I'm making that cut. It's done. Egypt is no longer a part of who you are. Verse 9 says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. I've rolled it away. That's no longer a part of who you are. And not only that, not only did he have them circumcised, but then in verse 10 he goes, while the sons of Israel at camp at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On that day after the Passover, I thought this was interesting, that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. It says, the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. And so God essentially has them rededicate themselves to Him. And they celebrate Passover, something they hadn't done for 40 years. I mean, they had just, God had just instituted Passover when they were in Egypt, when they had them, slaughter the lamb and paint the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over them. And it says that they celebrated Passover when they were at Mount Sinai in their first time heading to the Promised Land. But for the 40 years that they wandered through the desert, there's no indication that they ever celebrated Passover. And here God has them celebrate that, remembering what it is that God's done for them. And we too need to remember what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus is called the Lamb of God. John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down to him and he says, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And next week is the first Sunday of February, and every first Sunday we celebrate communion. Well, it's our remembrance of what Christ has done for us. I think it's time that we stop wandering and we start to remember what it is that God has done for us. Recircumcising our hearts back to Him. Remembering who we are. Know that Jesus is our Savior. Accepting Christ as our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Our old selves are gone. Egypt is no longer a part of who we are. And behold, new things have come. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so maybe this week we need to be already preparing our hearts, allowing them to be recircumcised, if you will. Which is actually a common picture through Scripture. God circumcising the heart. Bringing our hearts back to Him. Deuteronomy 10:16, God says, so circumcise your hearts and stiffen your necks no longer. Return to God. Don't turn your eyes off of Him. Deuteronomy 36, it goes, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. Returning us to that great commandment of loving God. loving our neighbor. In the New Testament, Colossians 2, 11 through 14, says, "In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hand. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. We've been redeemed from our past self. We've been bought with a price." Peter tells us that this in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So when you come to know Christ, you're a new creature, a new creation, that the old way is gone. Egypt is no longer a part of who you are. You are a new person. So maybe I just need to be reminded of who we are. I mean, maybe getting to know, even for the first time, our new self. If you look on the back side of your notes, like, I have all these typed on there for you. You can look at these and use it as a reminder of who you are. As God's child. As Christ's friend. A member of Christ's body. A saint. Redeemed and forgiven of all your sins. Complete in Christ, lacking nothing. Free from condemnation. God's co-worker. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. God's workmanship. A citizen of heaven. Adopted into God's family. Born of God. And the evil one cannot touch you. And may we remember that you've been bought with a price. And more importantly, that you belong to God. That you've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That you can't be separated from the love of God. Cannot be separated from the love of God. That you can find grace and mercy at the time of need. And that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's what Promised Land people live and think like. They have that confidence, that hope of what God has done for us. And I know there's some of us that are still wandering in the wilderness and you kind of have that ho-hum life. Let me just remind you of who you are, whose you are. And there's probably still some of us that maybe haven't even left Egypt yet. And we're still slaves to our sins. So let me just encourage you to come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. To be freed from that sin of slavery. Slavery of sin. Are we still wandering in our faith? Even as a church, are we still wandering? It's interesting, God still provides in the wilderness. You know, when we're still wandering around, God still provides. He provided for the children of Israel those 40 years. It says he fed them every day. Their shoes never wore out. Their feet never swelled. Their clothes did not tear. But it's not the life God had planned for them. It's not the life that God has planned for us. God has a promised land life waiting for us. So we need to remember what God has done. Come to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Remember whose we are, that we've been bought with a price, in Christ's blood. You need to stop wandering. I'm always encouraged by Joshua 1:9. It is a promise for us too. It's where God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." We need to make that crossing, Lord. We need to cross the Jordan, recommitting ourselves to Him, recircumcising our hearts to Him, and living a life that God has for us, a promise land of life, promise land filled. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. What it is you've done for us, Lord. Coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins. And we accept you and believe on you. It says that we have abundant life. It doesn't mean life is perfect. But when we live, when we remember what it is you promised us, Lord, we can have a fulfilled life on this earth. And so, Father, I pray that we would not settle for the status quo. We would not settle for just being a Christian, what that means, just accepting you. But we would live a life that is driven by you, that is led by you. Touch our hearts, Lord, and draw us to you. In Jesus' name.